We'll bow together before the Lord and we'll seek Him in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do rejoice alone in the work of Christ for His people. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can say with the old preacher, "Complete atonement Thou hast made, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Oh, we rejoice, Lord, in the assurance, in the peace of soul that this brings to each believer. The Lord Jesus has borne the full weight of the wrath of God for me, and therefore I will never be lost. We praise Thee for this gospel of Thy grace, gospel of sovereignty, and a gospel of substitution, a gospel of sure salvation. We pray that as we turn to the Holy Word of God tonight, that we may know the help of God in the preaching. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt grant to me all that I need, be mouth, matter, and wisdom to us. I pray that Thou wilt be glorified in our midst. This we pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. That most familiar portion of Scripture that we've often read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaks to us of the divine ordinance of the Lord's Supper. As you will know, as Protestants, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe there are but two great sacraments or ordinances in the New Testament church. Those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Rome falsely teaches that there are seven sacraments, but there are not. There are but two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Something that we need to understand about these sacraments is that they do not convey in any way, shape, or form saving grace. Sinful men are not justified before God by any ceremony or by any act of church worship. The ordinances, while they certainly portray salvation, they do not convey salvation. And that's very important for us to understand. There is but one way to be brought into a state of grace, and that is by being united by faith to Jesus Christ as a result of the saving operation of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The jailer at Philippi that we talked about recently was converted as he believed with his house on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table or the Communion Feast, all interchangeable terms, is the ordinance spoken of by the Apostle. And the teaching that's given in this chapter is vitally important because our understanding of the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper can only be derived from an examination of Scripture. I think there is always the danger in church life of doing what we do out of habit. Doing what we do because it is the done thing, or because the church has ordained that it be done. And I think that that is true of communion. It can be true of communion as much as any other act of worship. We need always to be asking the question, why do we do the things that we do? As well as why do we not do the things that we don't do? Why do Christians observe the Lord's Supper? What is its true meaning? Do we appreciate its real purpose? Well, once again tonight, as we have done a number of times in the past, I want to deal with what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. I feel sometimes like the Apostle Peter did toward the end of his life. He said that he wanted to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, though they already knew them and were established in the present truth. In other words, Peter said, I know that you already know this, but I'm going to tell you it again. And that's important because the Bible says it's important that we have line upon line, precept upon precept. And we all know that our children learn that way as we repeat things. And sometimes we have to repeat them more than we would want to repeat them. But that's how they learn. Repetition. Going over and over and over the same ground. And it is important for us who do remember the Lord's death in his own appointed fashion on a regular basis that we regularly consider what it is that we're doing and why it is that we do it. And so let's do that again tonight. Let's consider the communion feast. And there are a number of things that I will say that you probably already are well acquainted with. Maybe there's some other things that you haven't thought of for a while, and that's good if you're reminded of those things. And there may be some matters that you've never thought of, and that's perhaps even better again. But let's think about the particulars of the feast. Someone gave a definition of the Lord's Supper in this way. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal which the Lord Jesus established and commanded, in which believers remember his sacrifice continually, in which they acknowledge their sharing in the benefits of his death, at which they have fellowship with him and with other Christians and make their thanksgiving to God. It's a symbolic meal. It is something that the Lord Jesus has established and commanded. Believers do this to remember his sacrifice on a regular basis. They acknowledge in this way their sharing in the benefits of his death. They have fellowship with Christ at this feast and with other Christians. And they make their thanksgiving to God. And perhaps that's the most important statement in that entire definition. Because we need to be thankful. We ought to be thankful. And as the scripture says in Colossians chapter 3, this is a command of the Lord, and be ye thankful. So may the Lord enable us to be thankful for what we have before us. Now there are several matters brought before us in 1 Corinthians 11 in regard to the Lord's table, the particulars of the feast. There's the matter of revelation that's spoken of in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul was unique among the apostles. There were others who accompanied the Lord during those 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, but Paul did not. Paul received much from the Savior by direct, special revelation. We learn this from, for example, the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, from verse 11, Paul writes, giving his testimony, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man," not according to man, "for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Lord specially revealed truth to his servant Paul. And the details of this institution of the Lord's Supper and its significance were directly revealed to Paul, just like other matters were directly revealed to him. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul gives a quotation from Christ. Here's what it says. "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now those words, which are a quotation from Christ, "it is more blessed to give than to receive," you will not find in any of the four Gospels. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will not find those words recorded there. So did the Lord Jesus say that or did he not? Yes, the Lord Jesus did say that. But it was revealed in another way to the Apostle Paul. The Lord himself revealed it to his servant so that he knew that Christ said that. "It is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is also true of the details of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23 records, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." This is probably the earliest account of the Lord's Supper ever written, and it contains basic doctrine, basic teaching for the whole of the church. And it must be of vital importance if the Lord saw fit to directly reveal it to the Apostle Paul for the benefit of Christians. The Lord Jesus himself instituted it, and you can read about that in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 22, for example, and he has given us this teaching upon it. So there's the matter of revelation that is here. There's also the matter of requirement. And by that I mean, in the words of our Lord that Paul rehearses to the Christians here, there is a direct command. This is not an option. This is a command for Christians. "This do in remembrance of me." You might ask, well then, why do more Christians not do this? Why do a lot of Christians seemingly not come to the Lord's Supper? Well, you would have to ask them that question. I don't know the answer to that. Because it's quite clear to me that the Bible says that Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do for a memorial." That's what it means. "This do in remembrance of me." You find the same thing in the next verse, in verse 25. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." The Lord makes this a matter of requirement. Christian believers ought to keep the feast. I'll go further and say they ought to want to keep the feast. I really don't understand how someone could say, "I have been saved by Christ, but I do not want to remember his death in the fashion and that he has appointed for his church." I don't understand that. Because we see that it is a matter of requirement, and it's something that is required that we do on a regular basis. That is why, as I've often pointed out, you have those words recorded, "as oft," or "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." It's something that is a matter of regularity. But from there, I want us to think about this. There is also the matter of relationship. This is teaching for true Christians. Look at verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat." And that's a phrase that recurs. That's a phrase that is repeated throughout this portion. You'll find it in verse 17, verse 18, verse 20. You'll find it here again in verse 33 and in verse 34. "When ye come together." It's talking about the church. It's speaking about Christian believers, professing Christians, confessing Christians, as they're often called. And at this feast, we're doing something. We are showing forth our relationship. We're showing forth our relationship first to Christ. We are saying, by coming to this feast, we are the Lord's people. We have an interest in the Savior's death. We have an interest in his saving work. We have been saved by Christ's death. That's what we're saying. We are Christians. And we are observing the feast that is for Christians, showing forth our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. But we are also showing forth our relationship to Christians, to other believers. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It is to be kept by the church, by the body of Christ, met collectively. And again, we repeat these verses from verse 17, emphasize the coming together. This is something believers do not on their own. You know, I don't sit in my house and have my own little personal communion, take the bread and drink the cup myself. No, this is something that we do together. It is an act of fellowship with other Christians because it expresses the unity that we have to one another in Christ. Let me show you what it says in a couple of verses that are adjacent to 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, you have these words, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." You see, there's the unity of believers emphasized there. We're one body. Go to chapter 12 then of Corinthians and verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And it's not there, as I've often emphasized, it's not there referring to water baptism. It's referring to Spirit baptism. It's talking about regeneration. That's how we're placed into the body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And the body is not one member, but many. So here you have an ordinance for the body. This is something that we do as believers collectively. We are members one of another here on the earth, and that is expressed at the table. At the Lord's Supper, we are identifying ourselves not only with the Lord who died for us, but with the Lord's people for whom he died, his church, the body. And notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that this was something that the Corinthian church had lost sight of. Verses 17 and 18, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." You're not coming together for the right purpose, he says. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And the first chapter of this epistle, and also chapter 3, deal with this subject of the disunity that there was in the Corinthian church. There were people who were acting like they had favorites among the preachers. You know, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. He's my favorite preacher." "Oh, but he's my favorite preacher." And there were divisions. There were schisms that were taking place in that church. And they were coming there to the communion feast for their own personal benefit and not for the benefit of others. Now, of course, we come to the communion for our own benefit, for the benefit of our souls. But we must come with the idea in mind that we are in fellowship with our brethren and sisters. We must endeavor to be in fellowship with one another as well as with the Lord. And the Corinthians were not. There's the matter of relationship, and we're not to forget that, and we're to pay attention to it. There's also the matter of reverence. Verse 20, he identifies again another problem in the Corinthian church. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Well, what were they there for? Well, if you look at the context, verses 21 and 22, he hints at what was taking place there. He says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." What was happening in this church? Well, we're told by various commentators that before the actual observance of the sacrament, the Corinthians held what they called a love feast. And to those social gatherings, everybody brought their own food. Kind of a potluck supper, you might say. But it was a little bit more than that. And some of them had plenty, and others had very little. That's what verse 21 teaches. one is hungry and another is drunken. And as one has written, the whole thing degenerated into selfishness and one-upmanship. There was no sharing. There was no concern for those in poor circumstances. And Paul condemns all that in these words. The behavior of some of the Corinthian Christians at the love feast meant that they were coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were coming unprepared. The worst thing was that these so-called love feasts that they held actually merged into the Lord's Supper, so that their behavior at the former feast spilled over into the latter feast and made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. The commentator Charles Hodge of Princeton fame has a wonderful commentary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he explains, and I quote, "The way in which the Corinthians ate unworthily was that they treated the Lord's table as though it were their own table, making no distinction between the Lord's Supper and an ordinary meal, coming together to satisfy their hunger, not to feed on the body and blood of Christ, and refusing to commune with their poorer brethren. This, though one, is not the only way in which men may eat and drink unworthily. All that is necessary to observe is that the warning is directed against the careless and profane, and not against the timid and the doubting." And he's referring, of course, to the eating and drinking unworthily. But this was the problem with the Corinthian church. They were endeavoring to please themselves. It was all for their own benefit, rather than for the benefit of other Christians as well as themselves. And we have to endeavor to be in fellowship with our brethren and sisters in Christ. There's the matter of reverence, then, that is brought into view here. He chided them for coming together into one place, and it was not really with the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. Now, you'll notice that it's called the Lord's Supper, and that adjective is used on another occasion in Corinthians, in chapter 10, verse 21, where it speaks of the Lord's table. And you have in view there the very same thing, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. They are interchangeable terms. But it's also used in Revelation 1, verse 10, where it speaks of John being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's Supper and the Lord's day. And you know, there is a very strong connection between the Lord and his day, and there's a very strong connection between the Lord and his table or his supper. When we're not right with him and with one another, then it is no longer the Lord's. He will not associate himself with the observance of an empty rite and ritual. I think we see that very clearly illustrated in the history of Israel. When you go back to Exodus chapter 12, you'll find there that the Passover was referred to as the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. But when you come to the Gospel of John, interestingly, it is not referred to as the Lord's Passover, but, to quote John 2 verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Not the Lord's Passover. The Jews' Passover was at hand. It was no longer the Lord's Passover, you see. And I think that that is further emphasized in John 11, verse 55, where the Bible says again, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand." Not the Lord's Passover. The Jews' Passover. We must remember that what we're about tonight is the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's table. And he invites his own people to come. Now, the purpose of the feast is explained by Paul. We have looked at the particulars of the feast. How about the purpose of the feast? What is it all about? We've spoken of some of these things before, but let's think about it again. Why do Christians have this table? Why do we eat the bread and drink the cup? It's an act of commemoration. That's what it's about. The word that's used by the Lord is in remembrance of me. It signifies really for a remembrance or for a memorial. I know that's increasingly true the older we get. Our memories are short and they need to be refreshed. And what we're told by Scripture is that we are to remember the Lord's death as if we could forget it. The problem is when we don't meditate upon it, we do start to forget it. And so the Lord wants us to remember by reenacting what happened that night in the upper room, not necessarily in every detail. I think some churches get very bogged down in the minutiae of the observance of the table. One particular church that I know of, because it was in our denomination, for many, many years observed communion by having a common cup. And it became a bit of a problem because many people didn't want to be partaking of a common cup along with about 100 other people. And on one rather sad occasion at this particular church that I'm referring to, this is the gospel truth. When the cup was passed to someone, there was floating on the top of the cup a lifesaver, which some person, some old dear perhaps, had been sucking on during the feast. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it would be very difficult in those circumstances to be concentrating on remembering the Lord's death. But some churches really make a big deal of that. And there are other things that people get very, very excited about whether it's leavened bread or unleavened bread or the type of bread or whether it's even bread. It might be crackers. It could be something else. People get very, very annoyed in some churches, in my experience, about some of these things. But here's the point. It is for remembering what our Savior went through. That's the real purpose of it. This is what we are to remember. The betrayal of Christ. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. The same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Paul brings that up deliberately. The Lord speaks of it to him. And he wants us to think about what happened that night. We know what happened in Mark chapter 14. There was a gathering of the disciples at a feast, the feast of the Passover. And the Lord Jesus mentioned the fact that there would be one who would betray him. Mark 14, reading from verse 17. In the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. One of you 12 are going to betray me. And what we find at that time was that every single disciple began to examine himself. Lord, is it I? Is it me? Surely not, Lord. Surely it's not me. Every one of them said that. Is it I? Some might think, well, Judas Iscariot was such a rascal, wasn't he, that the rest of the fellows should have turned around and looked at him and said, Lord, is it him? But they didn't. No, they didn't. They said, Is it I? You know what that tells me? That tells me that those men had a sense of their own sin. It tells me that those men realized that were it not for the grace of God, every last one of them would be capable of betraying the Lord. That's what they learned. That's what the Lord had taught them. Is it I? And that's the spirit in which we should come to the table. Lord, I am such a sinner that I know were it not for your sovereign and saving, protecting grace, I would sell out the Lord. I would betray the Lord. We should remember the betrayal and the fact that we're capable of it ourselves. We should remember the body as well as the betrayal. His broken body, pictured by the broken bread, it conjures up to our minds the sufferings of Christ. His body broken for our sake. And then there's the blood. And it's the blood of the New Testament. It's the blood of the New Covenant. We recall his death. We recall his blood shedding. And we remember that it was for us. Nay, we remember more particularly, it was for me. It was for me. The Savior died. It's an act of commemoration. That's what we're to think about. It's an act of proclamation. There is a preaching that is done at the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The word show, as I've often emphasized in the past, means to declare or to proclaim or to preach forth his death. That's what we're doing at the table. We are declaring Jesus died for the sins of his people. That's what we're saying. In a sense, we're preaching the gospel by this act of worship. This is an acted out sermon that God himself has instituted. Jesus died, and we proclaim that fact. We believe the Savior died. We believe he died for sinners, and we believe he died for us. It is an act of commemoration. It's an act of proclamation. It is an act of anticipation, because it points us forward to the glad feast above. Verse 26 tells us that we show the Lord's death in this way till he come. The communion feast will be held until the Savior comes. The church is not dead. The church will not die. The church will continue to show forth his death until he comes. And so this is not only a backward looking act of worship, it is a forward-looking act of worship. It is an act of devotion in which we anticipate that glad day when the Lord Jesus will break the heavens and will come for his own. There will be no Lord's Supper in heaven. However, there will be a supper in heaven. Revelation 19 speaks about it, and it talks about the blessing of those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 and verse number 9. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe that the Lord's Supper here on earth is designed not only to cause us to think of our Savior's death in the past, but his coming in the future. It is intended to make Christians long for their true home. I must say I really like some American customs, and one that I really like is Thanksgiving season, because I like the history of it, I like the origins of it, I like what the real purpose of it is supposed to be. Thanksgiving unto Almighty God for his favor toward us another year. One thing about Americans and Thanksgiving that I've learned through the years is that it makes American people, wherever they are in the world, think about home. My first experience of Thanksgiving was on a naval base in Scotland with a bunch of Yankees and Confederates, I guess, too. And there we were, and I was a greenhorn from the United Kingdom, not knowing what any of this was about. And they had all these things that you have at Thanksgiving. I knew what turkey was, but some of the other stuff I'd never seen or tasted, but it was wonderful. But these Navy people invited me to join them for an American Thanksgiving, an authentic American Thanksgiving with the food from the commissary and so on. But one thing that I realized right away when we had that feast was that these guys would really like to be home. They really wanted to be in the United States somewhere having Thanksgiving, but they were serving their country overseas. So they made the best of it by gathering a bunch of guys together and having Thanksgiving. Their thoughts, though, were toward home. And they had all their American flags and so on and so forth. And I enjoyed it very much. And I never forgot it because of the circumstances in which it was taking place. These naval personnel, submarine guys and so forth, are on carriers and whatnot at the naval base in Faslane. They were there, but they wanted to be someplace else. They wanted to be home because their thoughts were toward home. And that makes me think about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is intended to make Christians long for home, because communion is a link between the two advents of the Lord. The first time he came, when he offered himself for our sins, and the second time when he comes without sin unto salvation. I think it's important for us also to note before we finish, however, here tonight, the preparation for the feast that the Lord expects. And the Apostle Paul does refer to this, the behavior of the Corinthians. We've talked about it already. Their actions were sinful, their actions were wrong, and the Lord chastised many of them for their sin. Verse 30 makes it clear, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The Lord had visited chastisement upon them. You see, there is a necessary preparation to be made for the Lord's Supper. And it has to be pointed out always that there ought to be the preparation of personal salvation. When we fence the table, and that's what I'm doing right now, we tell the congregation that this feast is for the Lord's people and for the Lord's people only. This is for those who are professors of Christ, who love Christ, those who have been saved on the merit of Christ's death. Those who are not thus saved are in no position to be remembering his death. If you haven't got a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be taking communion. You need to know him as your Lord and Savior. But there's not only the preparation of personal salvation that's required, there's the preparation of proper self-examination. Now let me make it quite clear. Verse 28 does not state that believers are here to examine one another. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Let a man examine himself. Proper self-examination. What does that mean? Well, in a sense, we always come to the table of the Lord unworthily. And we certainly do come unworthily if we do not come with a sense of our own sinfulness. Let me just emphasize that. Coming and eating and drinking unworthily is coming to the table without a clear recognition of your personal unworthiness. To quote Charles Hodge again, he says that this warning is not aimed at those who feel unworthy or who doubt their own qualifications to attend. It is those who recognize their great need and have a full view of their unworthiness who properly take the Lord's Supper. And we must understand that we will never and we should never come to the place where we feel that we are fit for communion. Because if I feel that in some way I am fit to come to the Lord's Supper, I am unfit to come to the table. Because I have no sense of my own sinfulness. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 17 verse 10 a very important thing. And it is that whatever we do, it's still not going to be enough to please God. Luke 17 verse 10. "So likewise ye when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. Think about that. That's perfection, isn't it? When ye have done all those things which are commanded you, every commandment kept, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. But you see, the reality is there's no one who can say, I have done all the things that are commanded me. So you certainly cannot ever say we are worthy. Because we're always going to find ourselves in deficit. We're always going to find ourselves imperfect. To come unworthily is to come in a careless, irreverent spirit, not feeling the weight of our sins. That's a very serious thing, not to feel yourself to be unworthy. You should feel unworthy. But recognizing that all your worthiness is in Christ. All the merit is in Christ. To quote that great hymn of Annie Ross, Cousin, based on the words of Samuel Rutherford, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We stand upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we certainly are to come in faith, seeking to obey the Lord, seeking to do what is right, seeking to confess our sins to the Lord, seeking to be in a right relationship to other believers, and if there are matters that need putting right, put them right. But when we have deliberately not done so, then we have not examined ourselves. Let a man examine himself. And when we examine ourselves, we find that we are unworthy. But that gives us a greater appreciation of Christ and of all that he is to us who believe. And so we may come and eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Again, I think there is a great misunderstanding, and I know I'm emphasizing something that I've emphasized a lot in recent messages like this, but it needs to be emphasized. The Bible does not say, 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so on the basis of that, because he realizes that he's not worthy, let him stay away from the table. I think that is how many believers understand this. So I'm going to examine myself. I find that I'm not worthy to come, so I'm not going to come. I don't feel that I'm ready. I don't feel that I'm right. I don't feel that I can come to the supper. And of course, if that's going to be your attitude, you will never come. Because when will you be worthy? When will you be right? When will you be all that you feel that you need to be? You will never be. Let a man examine himself. Yes, Lord, I see my sins. Increasingly, I see my sins. And the more I read your word, the more I understand of the commandments of God, the worse I feel about myself, because I know that I don't measure up to your standards, but I look away to Christ, because the Lord Jesus is worthy. And all the standing that I will ever have that I need before God is in him. It's a bit like the prophet there in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. He's clothed with filthy garments. And the Lord draws near to him and he takes the filthy garments from him and he clothes him with new garments. And that's a picture of the believer as he stands before God in Christ. His own righteousness is as filthy rags, but take that away. Let him be clothed upon with the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ we can say, near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Remember, this is not for the purpose of making us stay away from the supper, but that we might seek to be in a right frame and so eat and drink. It's an ordinance of the Lord. May it be properly viewed by us. May it be in Christ, properly and rightly kept by us. and I believe that the Lord will make it a great blessing and a means of grace to our lives. May the Lord help us, even tonight as we come to commune with Him. Amen.